Gary Lead, "It is well with my soul." And I thought, well, you know, that's probably right. And as fortune had it, what we just sang fit right in. And I other than, I just don't know what I could have picked that would have fit any better. From the reading, let me say this. I welcome you this morning. I had my word of welcome and understand that I'm not the guy who normally stands up here. I want all of our visitors to understand that. And hopefully everything will be back to normal next Sunday. From my reading from the book of Psalms this morning, we understand that David at that point is in trouble. David is being sought. His life is in great danger from King Saul. His circumstances are made much more troubling by the fact that he has done nothing to cause this bloodlust that Saul feels toward him. He was absolutely convinced, and you can understand it from the reading, that no care was to be found anywhere for him from any quarter or from any being that walks on two legs. In these circumstances, when you consider David and consider the situation that he was in, it's easy to understand why he felt virtually forced to feel overwhelmed in spirit, overwhelmed in soul, overwhelmed in fear. And it raises the question, what is the soul? That word is used many times and is used for many reasons. And the word itself is used to mean many different things, depending on the context in which it's used. Some people refuse to understand this context issue and miss a number of terribly important lessons about the soul. Equivalent terms are often used, and some people don't really understand the fact that some of these terms are equivalent. They're synonymous. And making it a little more difficult is that in the New Testament, there are no less than five different ways that the word soul or synonyms with the soul are used. Matthew 6:25 tells us in its context that it means the vital breath of animal life. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment?" So we have there the word life, synonymous with soul, meaning the vital breath of the life that we have. Matthew 10:28 provides us another definition of that. And it teaches us that the human soul, very obviously, is different from the body. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we see the master teacher telling us there that there is a distinction between body and soul. It kind of seems almost problematic that someone would not understand that, but he wanted to draw the distinction that there is a body and there is a soul. Fear those who can kill the soul, but worry about the body. And over in Acts 14, both in verses 2 and in verse 22, we see the word soul used as the seed of human affection, or the seed of human will, and it's understood to be the mind. Let's read those two verses. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." And drop down to verse 22. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So we see there the use of the term soul equivalent to the word minds, And he used it in pretty much the same context. Matthew 10:39 provides us a fourth facet, if you will, of the word soul. The self, the understood to be human life itself. He that findeth his life shall use it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And in Romans 13:1, for the last of the five, we see the word soul used as the person, the individual here, translated as soul. And we see this word used in common parlance today when you read about, well, aircraft or ship disasters, when the manifest is released, there were 135 souls on board. That's a common use of the term that's used here in verse 13, Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So we see the five different kinds of ways that these words are used, each one of them having some similarity to the other, but then some very distinct differences from the other. We're going to pay attention today to the second one that we talked about in Matthew 10:28, the one where the Lord draws the distinction between soul and body. We're going to talk about the primary meaning of what he used there. It's that part of us that's not part of the world. This body is part of the world. But what we're going to talk about today is that part of man that came out of, belongs to, and will at some time return to the eternal God that made it. Now, this may seem or come as some surprise to you, but God himself refers to himself as a soul. Leviticus 26:11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, we surely understand that God's soul cannot mean a human soul or a human soul contained in the confines of a human body. And what he's saying here, he's talking about the entity of God, the whole of God, the I am that I am of God, as he referred to himself before Moses. David said, no one cared for my soul. And I want you to spend a moment here and think back in your history, your life. And everyone has one of these. I want you to go back, dig deep, and find it. A time when all was lost. A time in your life when it seemed that all was lost. And I mean all. May have been the death of a loved one upon which you felt your very life depended. A spouse. A child, parent, a lifelong friend, perhaps a time in your life when your sense of safety or confidence in this life's future brought on by some sort of danger, some injury, some illness, some acute physical pain, some kind of crushing financial reversal, some sort of tragic heartbreak or painful disappointment. Those are the times we think no one cares. These are times when these kinds of things happen. Even among believers, faith can be shaken to the core. Even among believers, depression can dig in and root out and take the place of an otherwise strong faith. These are times that even with believers, sin ever lying at the door can enter the house of an otherwise strong Christian. These are the times when lives are shattered by sin. These are the times when lives, even among our brethren, are taken by suicide. And these are the times when souls are lost by sin overtaking the otherwise strong and saved. This thought, no one cares for my soul, is a rallying cry. It's a battle cry for someone who sees absolutely nothing but failure laying out in front of them. That's all they see out in the road is failure. And that vision of failure can go a long way toward blotting out the vision of a life beyond this one. There's nothing else. That kind of attitude, or that kind of depression, that kind of fatalism, that kind of fear and all of those emotions that go along with it can take a person's mind, their heart, their soul, their vision out of heaven. And when someone is reprimanded, and it happens from time to time because of error in their lives, the people's response can often be, "Who cares?" Well, when you hear that out of someone, that person is simply saying the same thing using different words. Instead of saying, "No one cares for my soul," they're saying, "Who cares?" Well, they're saying the same thing. I want you to listen this morning for a few moments to a list of those who do care for your soul and the reasons why they care for your soul. And the reasons you ought to appreciate the fact that they do care for your soul. God cares for your soul. He's very much interested not only in your soul, but also in your physical welfare. He feeds us. He feeds us. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" Jesus spoke those words in Matthew 6 and 26. And just a few verses later, he talks about the clothing that we have. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith?" And back one chapter earlier in Matthew 5, he gives us natural blessings, nature's blessings. "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." We are surrounded, literally baptized, if you will, with temporal blessings too many to count. Let me demonstrate that to you for just a moment. Who came here this morning hungry, out of need? No one. Who came here this morning without clothing? Out of need? No one. Who came here this morning able to see the road, or in Travis's case, the sidewalk, with the benefit of God's sun up in the sky? We all did. Now, here's where you get involved. This is a crowd activity. As best you can, reach over to a person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you and lay a hand on their shoulder. Go ahead. Do that. Just reach over there and touch somebody. Put a hand on their shoulder. I will venture that that person is someone you know. And I will venture further that that person is someone that you know fairly well. And I will venture further that if you don't, you should. That person is, or can, and should be one of the many blessings that our God has given to us here, now. Now open up and understand that. This world and all its resources, including the people that are in it, God shows love for His creatures, His love for us. Now, what I've talked about for the last couple, 3 minutes has to do with this life. Food, clothing, friends, all those things. Those are things provided by God that He does for us out of a sense of giving, love. He loves us. But those aren't the only blessings that He provides for us. He provides for us spiritual welfare. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God cares for our soul. He has made provision for our soul. Secondly, Jesus cares for our soul. He came freely, all the while knowing what awaited Him on earth. He knew what was coming. He overcame the death which awaited Him, and He freed us from the fate that we should all know, we should all realize, and we should all understand that awaits us without Him. He freed us from that. And He did it doing two or three different things. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He is our high priest. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He knows what it feels like to be hungry. He knows what it feels like to be thirsty. He walked in flesh among men. He dealt with the same pains and troubles and heartbreak and tears that men and women deal with today. He cares for our soul. He's got a job now that He's doing, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is interceding for us now, even now. He cares for us. In 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He is our advocate. He speaks for us. In that intercession that He talked about, that was talked about in Hebrews 7, He intercedes as an advocate. Jesus cares for our soul. The Holy Spirit cares for our souls. It came just as Jesus promised it would. He made the early church alive. He quickened it. He performed miracles to confirm the word that had been delivered. And its work included the assurance of a complete faith. Hebrews 2:3-4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." The Holy Spirit cares for our soul. The angels care for our souls. They rejoice. And how many times over the last month and a half or 2 months have we heard Elijah talk about this very thing? the rejoicing in heaven that takes place when a sinner repents. How many times has he talked about that? A bunch. They rejoice in good. They rejoice in men turning from evil. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The angels care for our souls. Christians care for our souls. I'm fixing to say something very, very strong. And it needs to be heard. And it needs to be heard. And it needs to be heard. And it needs to be heard again. If you call yourself a Christian and you don't care about the saving of souls, I tell you right here and right now that you are in the wrong place and that you are doing the work of a hypocrite this morning, right here and right now. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings or call anybody out, but that's just simply the truth of it. Let me tell you this again. If you call yourself a Christian and you don't care about the saving of souls, you are in the wrong place and you're doing the work of a hypocrite this morning. Can't get around the truth. You just can't get around it. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, even though this great cloud of witnesses that the writer speaks of here are all Old Testament worthy men and women, there's absolutely no reason for us to understand that New Testament worthy men and women, those faithful men and women who followed them, should not be followed in the same as examples in every right and every respect. I don't think that presumes too much at all. This great cloud of witnesses were all Old Testament figures, but you know, there's a great cloud of witnesses in the New Testament as well. Look back on that great cloud of witnesses that you've had in your life. Those great examples of men and women who've weathered the battles that you've seen them weather in your lives. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Christians care for your soul. We care for each other. And if we don't, we got a problem. We've got a problem. If we don't have that care for each other, we've got troubles. Mark 16 says, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And you might rightly ask, well, Horton, where's the care here? You're talking about Christians caring for the soul. You just read the Great Commission. Where is the care there? Well, the care is seen in the going and in the teaching. And let me remind you of something that I've mentioned from up here and from in the classes that fits in right here very, very well. What is the kindest, most loving thing a person can do for somebody else? Teach them how to stay out of hell. That there's no more kind, loving, compassionate, tender thing that one human can do for another than save their soul. You can't find one any kinder. Romans 10:13 through 15 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him upon whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except it be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And you might ask again, where is the care that's seen in this? Well, the care is seen in the sending. Christians send men to preach the gospel. And there's the care that's found there. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And once again, you may ask, well, Horton, what are you talking about working and care? I mean, I don't understand a whole lot of care and love and compassion in work. Where's the care there? Well, the care is seen in the attendance that faithful men and women engage in the services of the church, the support they provide to keep the work alive, keep the work going, and the participation that men and women engage in the work of the congregation. So Christians care for your souls. Don't ever misunderstand that. The elders care for your souls. If they don't, they're not qualified as elders. If you have an elder that's not caring for the souls of that are lost, you've got an unqualified man serving in that office. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And if they're not watching for your souls, they don't care for your souls, they've abdicated the office, and there's an unqualified man in that office. Now, I'm thankful to say that that is not the position we find ourselves in here at Northside, but the danger exists. The danger always exists. Last of all, you need to care for your soul. God placed in a temporary clay tabernacle this body that we have, a very, very precious jewel. There's no more precious thing that I have than my soul. How much do you value that soul? How much importance, how much worth, how much of a price tag do you hang on it? Mark 8:36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That is a fine question. It really does need to be answered. It begs for an answer. God valued it enough to sacrifice Christ. Christ valued it enough to pay God's required redemption price for us, and that was His blood. What value do you place on it? And what separates you from the salvation of your soul? If you haven't laid your hands on it, why not? If your soul is lost, it's going to be you in torment. If my soul is lost, it's going to be me in torment. You know, Christianity is a taught religion. It is a religion that without an understanding doesn't exist. Knowledge is demonstrated by the statement, I have a soul. Understanding is seen in the statement, I'm now lost. Wise decision is seen in the forward-looking thought that I will obey. Let me tell you this morning that there is no greater desire in the heart of anyone here this morning, but that you leave here a Christian if you're not now. Nothing would make any of us happier than for you to surrender a life of insecurity for a life of security and a life of promise. And do that now. Now, if you refuse to do this, Consider the list of beings that we've talked about this morning who will meet with great disappointment at your refusal. God will be disappointed. Jesus will be disappointed. The Holy Spirit will be disappointed. The angels will be disappointed. These Christians here today, right now, will be disappointed. The elders of this congregation will be disappointed because another opportunity will be lost if you don't do that. And last of all, you may find yourself sadly, sadly disappointed if you don't do that. Longfellow wrote a poem called The Psalm of Life, and there is a four-line verse from that poem that's entirely appropriate. Life is great, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. That dust-to-dust business doesn't have anything to do with the soul. It has to do with the body. That soul goes on. Does anyone care for your soul? Yes. Starting with the God who made you. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't disappoint that God who made you. Don't disappoint Jesus who sacrificed for you. Don't disappoint the Holy Spirit who came and breathed life into the church. Don't disappoint this group of people who care for your soul here. Don't disappoint the elders. Become a Christian. And if there's any way that we can help you do that this morning, let us know. Come down here and let's talk. Whatever you need done, let's do it as we stand and sing now.